know you have your Bible with you today, so take a look at, again at the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. Since the earliest years of man's human history, mankind has been searching for solutions to our problems. In the ancient world, mankind in general rejected God, we see a constant quest for power. Power over each other, power over the forces around us. But we also see a recognition that there are forces in the universe that are bigger than we are. And so we see that human beings created various religious systems to try to appease the forces in the universe and get them to do what we want. Those efforts continue right up to this modern day. Man-made religion is always looking for ways to manipulate the forces around us for our personal benefit. So man has developed various prayers and rituals and ceremonies and practices in hopes of getting on the good side of those forces in the universe. And even those who accept the truth that there is one God who is the creator of the universe, many of those folks have created systems of prayers and ceremonies and rituals in order to gain favor with the God of heaven. For those who believe that education and science have the answers to the problems of the world, those folks have created institutes of higher learning in a quest to figure out how to create a utopia, a place of perfect peace and rest for all people. The academic world has established what we often call think tanks, where the intellectual elite, the most brilliant minds, come together to do continual research on solving all the problems of society. Yet for all of our research, our skills, and our attempts to improve humanity and society, peace remains elusive, and society decays a little bit more each year. Now, have there been improvements, you might say, in science and medicine and agriculture and technology? Well, of course there has. Many positive and wonderful developments have come about in the last few decades in medicine and agriculture and technology and other sciences. But one thing is for certain, none of those things can fix the human heart. And political unrest and human suffering and war continue to grow in intensity all around the world. Social unrest is on the rise. Civil disobedience increases in major cities. Criminal behavior is moving even into the rural areas of our country. So what is the answer to all of our social ills, and what can we do to bring a solution to all of these problems? Well, these are questions that man has tried to answer but has been unable to answer because we continue to look in the wrong place and we continue to trust the wisdom of those who have no understanding of God's Word, which, of course, is the only source of truth that we have. And those of us who are aware of Bible prophecy, we understand that God is preparing the world for judgment and for His return. But in the meanwhile, what can we do as individuals and families and as a local church fellowship? How do we face the turbulent times that are ahead? We want to read today the Gospel of Mark, starting in verse 28. We're going to go to verse 34. And then I'll unpack these thoughts for you. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 28, up to verse 34. Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, and this is, of course, Jesus, which is the first commandment of all, or the foremost, the number one commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first or the foremost of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, And to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Those of you who've been with us for the last few Sundays will remember that at our place in the narrative here in Mark's gospel, it brings us to the last week before the crucifixion of our Savior. Chapters 1 through 10 in Mark record events from the three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 11 begins the record of the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And for the last few weeks, we have been studying events that all occurred on the same day. And what we're going to read today occurred the same for the last 3 weeks. We've been on things that happened on the very same day. You will remember that the elite ruling class was absolutely furious. It was Passover season, one of the most prominent religious festivals of the year. This very popular rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, acting like he's the Messiah or something, with tens of thousands of people all thronging around him, singing portions of Psalm 118. Then the next day, he totally wrecks the business enterprises in the temple courtyard. Then the next day, he refuses to answer their questions about what gives him the right to do this. Then he speaks that irritating parable that we read a few weeks ago, in which he just keeps making the scribes and Pharisees and religious elite look bad in the eyes of the people. He's just ruining everything for them, and they're asking themselves, what in the world are we going to do with this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth? We can't just flat out kill him. The Romans would never stand for that. They would throw us out of our positions. So we have to figure out a way to get the people to turn against him. And then we have to figure out a way to get the Romans to kill him. And so they come together, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70, plus the high priest, so that makes a total of 71, and they make this plan. Let's send all these different delegations from the Sanhedrin, and let's try and confront him three different times, testing him, trying to trip him up in his words, trying to get him to say something we can use against him, trying to get the Romans to kill him for us, and we can make the people turn against him. So what we've seen in the last 3 weeks, they lay this trap, first of all, regarding paying the census tax to Rome. That would certainly upset the Romans. Jesus gives them an answer they can't refute. Then they try to present this impossible hypothetical situation about marriage in the afterlife and resurrection in general. We looked at that last week. Just trying to stir up trouble. Jesus gives them an answer that totally stumps them. Now in today's passage, a scribe who has been observing, he's been watching all of this, he comes with a question about the greatest commandment in the law. Now the theme, of course, here, and what Jesus says, is to love the Lord your God, as he said in verse 30. It is a command. He said, you will love the Lord your God. That is the foundation of spiritual life. It is the beginning of true spiritual life, to love the Lord your God. We who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we strive to obey that command as followers of Jesus. And although we are imperfect in our obedience, there will be a day when in God's presence we will love Him perfectly. Loving God is what it means to have a relationship with God. It is what it is to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most basic, defining attitude that we can express in explaining who we are. We are those who love the true and living God. We love the Creator of this universe. We love the One who forgives our sin and restores us and brings us into His eternal family. And if we are truly in Christ, we love God. But it's also a universal command, because disobedience to this command is what is going to land people in hell. The world has been and is full of people who refuse to love God. They love the world, they love themselves, they love their money, they love their possessions, they love their positions, they love their power, and they sort of like God if He gives them what they want and what they think they deserve, and if He does things their way and in their favor. But they don't love God, not like this command says to do. This is the greatest command, Jesus says. Nothing is more critical than this command. Love God, Jesus says, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, just as a side note, those who have studied ancient Jewish writings tell us that there's a whole long history of the rabbis and the scribes discussing these kinds of questions. All through the writings of Judaism, we are told that you see rabbis arguing about the priorities of certain laws. Now, they had decided that there were 613 laws. You might wonder how they came up with that number. I wondered about that. I've heard that for many years, that some of the Jewish rabbis said there were 613 laws. And I always thought, so how did they come up with that number? Did they actually go through the law of Moses and write down every single law? Because some of the verses you might be able to break into two laws or three laws. Maybe you could lump them into one. And so I always wondered how they actually came up with the number 613. Well, just in my reading this week, I came across an interesting answer that apparently it's because that's how many Hebrew letters there are in the Ten Commandments. I don't know that anyone really actually tried to catalog all the laws gave to Moses in order to number them, but that's how they came up with the 613 number. That's how many Hebrew letters there are in the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, they then concluded that out of those 613, that 248 of them were positives, do this, and 365 of them were negatives, don't do this. You don't have to grab your calculator. 248 and 365 does equal 613, okay? So 248 were positives, 365 were negatives, and then they would argue about which ones were the lighter laws in terms of what pleased God, and which ones were the heavier laws, and how they were to know which was which, and how they should be applied. And of course, they tried to prioritize the laws into the most important and into the least important. Some were lightweight laws, some were heavyweight laws, so they thought. And before we bash them too much, we must admit that we do this all the time. We don't want to be drug dealers or serial killers, but breaking the speed limit? No big deal. Or as one of you told me a number of years ago, trailer lights are overrated. Hey, we prioritize laws all the time. We do it all the time. Of course, the law of Moses was directly given by God in order to produce a peaceful, godly, orderly society. So maybe they shouldn't have done quite so much tampering and prioritizing. But Jesus did actually address this issue. Hold your finger here and look back at Matthew 23. You see that Jesus actually addressed this issue. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is pronouncing in this chapter all sorts of woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. A woe meaning, you know, shame on you, or you're disgusting, or you're under condemnation. That's what that word woe, not woe horsey, but W-O-E, woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. And through this series of things, look at verse 23. We'll just look at this one. He's got a whole bunch of these woes he's pronouncing on them. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, you are so wrapped up in this tithing issue that you even tithe your dill seeds and your anise seeds and your mint leaves. That's what cumin is. The anise, these are garden herbs that were not really even covered in the Old Testament tithing laws. And Jesus says, okay, you want to tithe those? That's fine. You don't have to sit down with your mint leaves and say, okay, nine for me, one for God, nine for me, one for God. Because the garden herbs were not really even under Old Testament tithing laws. He said, you want to tithe? Great, you should. He said, you shouldn't leave this undone. But he said, you are ignoring justice and mercy and faith. You are so concerned about tithing everything you got that you're even counting out your dill seeds. Dill seeds are pretty tiny. Even counting out your mentallys. But he said, you are missing the whole purpose of the law, justice and mercy and faith. He said, you are straining out gnats and you're swallowing camels. Now a gnat and a camel in the Old Testament law were both unclean animals. And so there are times that some of the Pharisees would put a little piece of cloth over their cup and they would strain it out to make sure they didn't accidentally swallow a gnat. And Jesus says, you're so wrapped up about, you're so paranoid about swallowing gnats, but he said, you swallowed a camel. Because he said, you are ignoring justice and mercy and faith. So even Jesus recognized that there were lighter issues and there were heavier issues that should be our priority. And the Pharisees were so wrapped up in minor issues that they were ignoring the spiritual purposes of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So the big debate, we'll go back to Mark 12 now. So this big debate among the scribes and the rabbis was, what is the number one commandment? And part of the reason why they worked so hard at this is because they couldn't keep all the commandments, and they knew it. Nobody can. If you're like me with 613 laws, I don't even think I could remember them all, much less keep them all. And so they thought, if we can figure out what the really big ones are, the really big laws, the key laws, the foundational laws, the really important laws, then maybe we can keep them and we'll be squared away with God. And you know, that is always the problem folks have if they are trying to work their way to heaven. If you're going to work your way in, you know you can't be perfect. You know you're a sinner. Your conscience knows it. Your wife knows it. Your husband knows it. Your kids know it. Your brothers and sisters know it. All your friends know it. The whole world knows it. So who are we fooling? We aren't perfect. We know that we can't be. And so if you're trying to work your way to heaven, you got to find maybe a few laws that you can keep and hope that will be enough to satisfy God. But you never really know, and so you never really have security in your forgiveness, because you never know if you've done enough, or if you kept the right laws, or if you maybe missed a big one, or if you kept enough law to make up for the times when you didn't keep law, when you blew it. You know, faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is so much less complicated. Trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, resting in what He did on the cross, relying on His righteousness and not our own, receiving His forgiveness by just recognizing our sin and bowing before His authority and trusting in Him. What an incredible joy and blessing to be in Christ. You all know the verse, "For by grace we are saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And when I read that, "For by grace we are saved by faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works," I think, wow, what a relief. That passage goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained before that we should walk in them," walk in those good works. Those three verses, Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, tell us that we are not saved by obedience, we are saved for obedience. That is a huge issue. We are not saved by obedience, we are saved for obedience. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot work our way to heaven. Good works are designed by God as our way to reflect and imitate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And good works are to be done by those who have been forgiven by God's grace. It is our small and often flawed way to give back to God what we owe Him for all He has done for us. So we are not saved by our obedience, we are saved for obedience. But the Jewish religious leaders, not understanding the grace of God, which there was grace in the Old Testament and a lot of it, some people think folks were saved by law in the Old Testament, saved by grace in the New Testament. No, no, no. Folks have always been saved by grace, and there's grace all over the Old Testament. But the Jewish religious leaders, not understanding the grace of God, they were always concerned with finding the heavy-duty laws, the really big ones, the ones that they could try to observe. So this had become this very controversial question. So in an effort to stir things up and see if they could embroil Jesus in this controversy, the scribe asks Jesus this question: what is the number one command in the law? Jesus answers by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. We won't read that text right now. If you'd like to read it sometime, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. That's what Jesus is quoting. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6. Hebrew people call it the Shema. It was something that they memorized and quoted to themselves morning and evening. The word Shema means to hear. And it is, of course, the first word in the verse, "Hear, O Israel." And so they just called it the hearing, the Shema in Hebrew. There are several principles of truth that we find in this teaching. Let's read it again. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment." And as I say, there are several principles of truth that this is teaching. The first one is this: that if that there is one God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you already know this. There is one God, but we must remember that in the day of Moses, the nations that surrounded Israel had many gods. Some were very important spirit deities, others less important, but they were what we call polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods. The Jewish people were commanded to only worship the true and living God, who repeatedly said he was the only God, the only true God, the only one who ever was, and the only one who would ever be. So they were to be monotheistic, that is, one God, worshiping the only true and living God. The second thing this teaching has for us is that our relationship with the true and living God is not based on ceremonies and rituals. It is intended by God who designed it. It is intended to be a love relationship. It was an issue of the heart. It was an issue of the inner man. It was not based on externals. It was based on an internal relationship. Then the third thing we see was that it involved total commitment. Not a haphazard ho-hum if I feel like a commitment. Jesus said, "Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You are all in, all the way." As I said a few moments ago, it is a command. You'll love the Lord your God. It is the foundation of spiritual life. It is the beginning of true spiritual life, to love the Lord your God. And we strive to obey that command as followers of Jesus. Loving God is what it means to have a relationship with God. It's what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus. It is the most basic defining attitude that we can express in explaining who we are. We are those who love the true and living God. We love the one who forgives our sin and restores us and brings us into his eternal family. And if we are truly in Christ, we love God. It is a total commitment. And as I said, disobedience to this command is one of the basic reasons why people will end up in hell. Because the world is full of people who refuse to love God. They love the world, they love themselves, they love their money, they love their possessions, they love their positions, they love their power, they sort of like God if he gives them what they want, and if he does things their way, but they don't love God like this command says to do so. This is the most critical commandment, Jesus says. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, how can we break this down? These terms are interrelated, heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they're not identical. Let me just tell you how we can kind of break down these four things: heart, soul, mind, and strength. The heart is the inner man. The heart, that's the way the Old Testament uses that word all the time. The heart is not this muscle that's in my chest pumping my blood through my body. The heart is a picture of the inner man. It is the source of our thoughts and our words and our actions. It all comes out of the heart. Solomon said in Proverbs 4, wonderful verse, Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life." The heart is the source of our thoughts and our words and our actions. The soul, in the Hebrew way, is the source of our emotions, our passions, our desires. That all comes out from our soul. We just read, Carol and I just read last week about David and Jonathan, King David and Saul's son Jonathan. And the Bible says Jonathan's soul was knit together with King David's. That they had this tremendous desire to hang out with each other. In fact, Jonathan loved David. David loved Jonathan. They were like brothers. And in the Hebrew way, the soul is the source of your emotions and your desires. The mind, obviously, is where you think, but it is the source of your intentions and your purposes and your decisions. We use it all that way all the time. We say, I just made up my mind to do such and such. Well, what'd you do? You purposed something. You made a decision. You came up with, and you intend to do this. You made up your mind. So the heart is the inner man, the source of our thoughts, words, and actions. The soul is the source of our emotions and desires. The mind is the source of our intentions and purposes and decisions. And your strength refers to your physical energy. So loving God is an intelligent love. It is an emotional love. It is a willing love. It is an active love. It is an all-consuming love. Jesus said, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is a total commitment. And Jesus says that is the number one commandment in all of Scripture. And then the scribe didn't ask him for the second commandment, but Jesus gave it to him anyway. He said, the second most important command is to love your neighbor as yourself. In my reading and preparation for the message today, I was perusing through some sermon websites to see if anybody had some unique and interesting way to express something, which I do quite often. And I was quite disappointed to see how many fellows completely twist this verse and apparently have bought into the philosophies of modern psychology, which, by the way, are 99% atheistic. We won't spend time exploring all of that today because our focus is God's Word and not the teachings of Sigmund Freud, B.F. Skinner, Carl Rogers, and many others. But modern psychology is based on the premise that human beings are highly evolved animals and that there is no God, no heaven, no hell, and our ideas of right and wrong are simply concepts that we have constructed to maintain order in society. There's no divine authority, they say, who tells us what is right or wrong because there is no God. That's the basic foundation of modern psychology. So I do not understand why so many of those teaching the Bible have bought into this particular idea. But I want you to note with me, will you take the Bible for what it says? Note that Jesus did not say, love your neighbor and yourself. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is not teaching self-love. He is not saying that it's the second most important command in all the Bible. There are not three commands here. Many of these sermon guys I was reading this week, they say there's three commands here. Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. No, 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 no. There are two commands here. Love God and love your neighbor. God knows that we already love ourselves. Why do people love their possessions and love their positions and love their power? Because they love themselves. One of the first words that our little people learn to say is, mine. We naturally love ourselves. It is a part of the normal human heart infected by sin. That's why Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, a part of the Old Testament law. It's a very interesting chapter. You can read it sometime, especially those first 18 or 19 verses in Leviticus 19, because God says throughout that, as he's giving these commands to the Israelites, he says, don't steal from your neighbor. Don't lie to your neighbor. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't cheat your neighbor. Don't be unjust with your neighbor. Don't hate your neighbor. Don't take vengeance against your neighbor. Don't hold a grudge against your neighbor. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's verse 18, Leviticus 19:18. So he describes all those things. How do you love your neighbor? You don't steal from your neighbor. You don't lie to your neighbor. You don't lie about your neighbor. You don't cheat your neighbor. You're not unjust with your neighbor. You're not hating your neighbor. You're not taking vengeance against your neighbor. You're not holding a grudge against your neighbor. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. You don't hold a grudge against yourself. You don't take vengeance against yourself. You don't steal from yourself. You don't cheat yourself. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, self-love is a part of our problem, not a part of our solution. I know that flies in the face of modern psychological teachings. And this love yourself stuff is all over everywhere. But Jesus is not teaching self-love here or anywhere else. Nor can you find it anywhere else in the Scripture. We are to die to self and live for God. We are to die to self and live for others. In fact, that passage that I just quoted to you, Leviticus 19:18, it is quoted, if I counted correctly, 9 times in the New Testament, more than any other single Old Testament text. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this scribe gives a wonderful response to Jesus' teaching. He agrees with what Jesus said, and he goes so far as to say that if we could keep these two great commands, it would be worth more than all the entire Old Testament system of sacrifices. And Jesus says, you know, you're getting it. You're not too far from the kingdom. Now, he didn't say you're in the kingdom, but he said you're getting close. Because this scribe recognized that a relationship with the true and living God is not based on ceremonies and rituals. It is not external. It is internal. It is not outward. It is inward. That is the foundation. And yes, the inward, internal relationship will be reflected on the outside, but it always starts on the inside. You see, all of the Old Testament sacrifices were designed to correct a sin problem. Either something we had failed to do in our relationship to God, or to resolve a conflict between neighbors. And so the scribe recognizes, if we could actually live these two commands, then the scribe rightly understood there would be no need for the system of sacrifices, because there'd be nothing to correct. And just think about it this way. If everyone in your household, everyone in your family, everyone in our church family, every one of your neighbors, if we could keep those two commands perfectly, if we could love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, you know what? We just resolved 100% of our relationship problems. If a husband and wife could love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love each other the way they love themselves, you just erased your conflicts. In Matthew's record of this event, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Just think of the Ten Commandments. The first four are about loving God. You don't worship any other god, you don't build an idol, you don't take his name in vain, and you honor him on his day. That is loving God. Commandments 5 through 10, they're about loving man. You have respect for authority, so you honor your parents. You have respect for life, so you don't murder people. You have respect for morality, so you don't commit adultery. You respect what belongs to other people, so you don't steal. You have respect for what is true, so you don't lie. You have respect for what God has provided for you, and you're content with it, so you don't covet. You see, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself will resolve virtually every human conflict that we have. But we all know that we have daily, constant struggles with this. Because we all struggle with a focus on the person that we see in the mirror every morning. My biggest battle in life is with 3 people, me, myself, and I. We saw a couple of months back in chapter 10 of Mark that Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. And I want to close today with you with one of the great passages that deal with this issue in the writings of Paul, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm usually read the first five verses. We won't make lots of comment. It's pretty well self-explanatory. But Philippians 2, 1 through 5, the first part of verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." There it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What kind of mind did Christ Jesus have? Exactly what Paul just described there in verses 3 and 4. He goes on to expand on it in this wonderful passage in here in Philippians 2 about Jesus laying aside all of his glory and coming to this earth and all of those things. But Paul is basically saying, have a mind like the Lord Jesus Christ. Be of one accord. Be of one mind. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. Esteem others better than yourself. Look out for other people's interests, not just yours. And he said, if there's any comfort in Christ and comfort of love and any fellowship and affection and mercy, that's what life should be. You see, loving God is what it means to have a relationship with God. It is what it is to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most basic defining attitude that we can express in explaining who we are. And if we are truly in Christ, we love God and we strive to love others the way Jesus did. And don't forget the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 4. We love Him because He first loved us. We are to be like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are in a world which tells us to do exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught. Exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul challenged the Philippians to do. This world tells us, love yourself, focus on yourself, take care of yourself first, can't love anybody else until you love yourself first, and all sorts of psychobabble nonsense. Where you said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be totally committed. Lay it all on the line. Pour it all out. Be all in all the way, loving God. And love your neighbor like you love yourself. And we know, Lord, we all struggle with self-love. We all struggle with self-focus. That's the basic root of our sin nature, me, myself, and I. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to take these great commands and realize how much conflict in our lives we could resolve if we could just love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love others like we're focused on ourselves. Lord, we need you. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't do this alone. We can't just muster up willpower. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your enablement. We need you to help us. And we pray that you will. In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask you these things. Amen.